So I have the third part of my little mini series with you this morning. And I want to start out, my son and I, well, and my wife too, I have to say this, okay? We like going fast, okay? We drive fast. I used to race cars. So from the time that I was a teenager, my wife rode motorcycles and I rode motorcycles. And so we always like going fast. I mean, really fast. And so whatever vehicle we got, we always made it faster. Whatever motorcycle we got, made it. When we got our boat, we made it faster. Whatever we could do, we like going fast. It just makes us smile. And so somebody sent me a thing several years back, and it's about this guy. He wanted to go fast. And so what he did, he put a miniature jet-powered motor on a bicycle. And then it showed him. And it just still had the skinny wheels and tires on it. And it would accelerate from zero to almost 200 miles an hour in a very short period of time. And so I watched that. I said, now that looks like fun. So I joked with my family. I said, hey, if you want to get me this bike for my birthday or Christmas, I'd be really interested. And my wife says, yeah, no way you're going on that thing. But I liked it. But what I liked about it was the expulsive power of that motor on that bike. Now, Thomas Chalmers, who was a preacher from the 19th century in Scotland, he had a little, in a sermon, he entitled it the Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So it's something that moves you forward. And he said this, our problem is that naturally our lives are guided and controlled by a love for the world. What can we do? Resolve to do better? Try to convince ourselves the world is not really so alluring after all? No, that is altogether incompetent and ineffectual. For no one can dispose the heart of an old affection. But by the expulsive power of a new one. So something comes in and pushes us forward. We will only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will then always love sin in the world until I truly sense that Christ is better. And when that happens, the expulsive power of love for Christ changes the way that we live. And begins to change our ethics and our values and the things that we consider treasures. Daniel Nayeri, in his book, Everything Sad is Untrue, he shares in his remarkable memoir of being a refugee from Iran, and he talks about his mom, and he tries to explain the reason for his mother's conversion from Islam to Christianity. And he writes this, my mom was such a fierce Muslim that she marched for the revolution. She studied the Quran the way very few people do to becoming a Christian. And not just a regular Christian who keeps it in their pocket. She fell in love. And when people ask him why his mom converted, he replies, I don't have an answer. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they're here, and she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true and more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and a home and even maybe your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, that it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else. Because heaven's waiting on the other side. There's no middle. My mom had all the wealth, the love of all those people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. And yet she's poor now. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places people hate refugees. And she'll tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And the whole story hinges on it. He's real. And Daniel Nayeri's mind experienced the expulsive power of the love of Christ and seeing that he's the great treasure that surpasses everything. And she was willing to forsake everything. And her whole life has new direction and purpose that she lives. The expulsive power for Christ drives her. She has learned what the Apostle Paul learned. He said, Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything. For in his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In the Greek, that's the word skabala. And it's a word that can be translated as dung. I count everything as dung in order that I may gain Christ. Are you like that? Am I like that? Is our church like that? Do we realize that compared to Christ, everything this world has to offer is like dung? The Apostle Paul, Peter wrote, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. You see, this expulsive power gives you a hope. It changes the way that you live, and people begin to look at you, and they begin to ask questions. In fact, theologian Sinclair Ferguson has noted, in the early church, it was Christians who were being asked questions. Their lives demanded an explanation. Why were they so different? Notice that. Their lives demanded an explanation. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that's within you. Something is different about us. The way that we live, the way that we think, the things that we pursue. It is so arresting that people around us who don't have that are asking, what is it that you have? What is it that's driving you? Well, I share with you in my first sermon that what drives us is because we know that Jesus is our Savior. He's able to be our Savior because He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the end for which all of life is pointing. And He's the lover of our souls. I shared with you last week because that's true, that those who put their hope and their trust in Jesus recognize that He's trustworthy and that you can stand underneath His word, that He will show and share with us what it is to live lives that are pleasing to Him, that are holy. I mentioned to you last week the great battle for us is sometimes we try to stand over His word and we tell Him, I don't like that, so I'm not going to obey that. And I tried to give you just two practical issues last week about anger and complaining, where, again, it's so much a part of our lives. Even though the Lord speaks directly against the way that we respond in those areas, that we demonstrate at times that we're standing over the word instead of under it. But this expulsive power of love for Christ should cause us to ask then, what would Jesus, my Lord, want me to do? And that's the focal point of my third message this morning. In all the Gospels and in the book of Acts, there is some form of the Great Commission. In fact, probably the most famous is found in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I noticed when I first visited you, on my left hand is an abbreviation of your purpose statement or your mission statement for your church, that you love God, you love people, you make disciples. I went online to look to see what more you had on there, and so your mission statement says, we exist to glorify God by loving God unreservedly, loving people sacrificially, and by making disciples purposefully. You see, what would my Jesus, who's the Creator, the Sustainer, the goal of all creation, the lover of my soul, what does He want me to do? He wants me to be involved in making disciples. And making disciples purposefully. In fact, I think it was last week or the week prior, I heard David Booth mentioning that there's a new class. I think it goes 6 or 7 weeks. It's on making disciples or helping us to be better equipped to make disciples. And so I want to focus our attention this morning on an initial step in making disciples purposefully. And I hope to make it as creative and challenging and insightful for you this morning as I can. With that said, would you pray with me? Father, I remember years ago, the missionary Jim Elliott prayed, Lord, make me dangerous for you. And that's what I'm asking for the Clovis Evangelical Free Church, that they would be dangerous for you. The gates of Hades cannot stand against the message of the church going forward. I would pray that those who are being kept from hearing the good news of the gospel, the Satan that's blinding their eyes of the gospel, that you would use the Clovis Evangelical Free Church to shine the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, to bring them out of that darkness. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would honor their request, their prayer, their hope, to make disciples purposefully as they honor you. Let that expulsive power of the love that we now have for Christ and that Christ has for us. We know that Paul says that the love of Christ controls us or compels us, because we believe that one has died for all, all have died. And so we thank you. So help us now, Lord, in our time together. Let me be able to share some very practical things that we can do in carrying out this prayer to make disciples purposefully. Guide us now, I pray, Father. Amen. I try to share stories. I do. Jesus was a storyteller, so I like stories to highlight biblical principles, right? I do. When I was in the sixth grade, years ago, if you could collect a glass bottle and you get 5 cents as a refund. And we found out that we could play a pinball machine at the bowling alley. It cost a quarter. And so we would scour the open fields around us to try to find bottles. And then we'd find enough bottles at least to play one game. And sometimes we can play more than one game if we found enough bottles. And we were so excited. We turned them in. We were so giddy. And we got our quarter, our 50 cents. And we'd race one another over to the bowling alley. And we'd race down there and hope that nobody had our pinball game. And I think some of you are old enough, you know what a pinball game is, right? Okay. I never assume anymore with the younger generation because they can play everything on their phone. But you know what a pinball game is? Okay. All right. And so there was this one. So I forget what it was. I left my friend for a little bit, and I was doing something else. And all of a sudden, he comes running over. And I just imagine, Rich, 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 just like this. He's running like, Rich, Rich, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. I said, are you all right? He said, yeah, come here. You're not going to believe this. I said, okay, what? And so he grabs a hold of my arm and takes me. And so I run with him. And he takes me to the pinball machine. He goes, watch this. Well, at the time, when I'm telling this story, you could still smoke in the bowling alley. And so they had these little glass ashtrays there around. And so he watches this. And he picks up the pinball machine, and he puts a glass ashtray under the first legs. Okay? And then he'd pull back and shoot the first ball, and it would go up, and it would stick right at their top. And all of a sudden, it'd start racking up points. Okay? And it would. Then you hear ding, 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 donk. That's the first game. Ding, 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 donk. Second game. And it'd give you 20 free games. Okay? And then we'd pick it up. It would tilt. We'd lose that game. Take the ashtrays out. And then we'd play. We'd play, you know, until we lost 18 more games. And then we'd put those ashtrays under there again. And we did that until the manager of the bowling alley caught us. And he told us not to come back anymore. But we had a blast. But what I'm saying is something as silly as a pinball game that we got excited about. And my friend was so excited. Rich, come here, come here, come here, come here. You got to see this. You got to see this. He wanted me to participate in something that he thought was so wonderful. And when I got there, I did. I thought it was so wonderful, too. Because we were terrible at the pinball game. But that's one way we could keep playing. We didn't have to go scour for any more bottles. Well, our text this morning is about somebody else saying, come and see something that's so wonderful that I want you to come. I'm sharing with you. I'm grabbing you by the arm, so to speak. I want you to come see. And that's found in our story that was read about Andrew going and getting his brother Peter. And so the text starts off again. The next day, John, this was John the Baptist, was preaching this verse 35 with two of his disciples. And we find out one of those disciples is going to be named Andrew. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, John had said this earlier in this chapter in verse 29, another time. He said, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we're not told that anything happened that time. But this time, John does it again. He looks and he sees Jesus has two of his disciples and he says, look, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And now these two disciples heard the one they were following, their leader. They said this, and they followed after Jesus. And they went, and they spent the day with him, we are told. Wouldn't you have loved to know what that conversation was like? That just had to be utterly amazing. It touched Andrew. It lit a fuse within him, we are told, after he had seen Jesus. So we are told that he went and he found his own brother. He went and found him, Simon. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We've found him. We found the one that we've been looking for. Israel's been looking for, the hope of Israel, the deliverer. We have found him." So what does he do? He brings him to Jesus. Now what I want you to notice is that the first thing that Andrew do after this wonderful information is that he went and he shared it with his brother. He went and got his brother. "Come and see. I want you to come and see. Come on. Come and see. You can't believe." Now again, when narratives are given to us in Scripture, it doesn't carry with it the joy and the action that's taken place. I really don't think that Andrew went there and he says, "Hey, bro, what are you doing right now? If you're not doing much, hey, you got somebody I want you to meet." I don't picture Andrew was like that at all. I picture Andrew went back just like my friend did. And he said, "Simon, Simon, I found them. We found the Messiah. I got to spend the day with them. I found the Messiah." And his brother goes, whoa. "Yeah, I found the Messiah. Don't take my word for it. You come and see. You come with me. I want you to meet him. Come on. Hey, forget about that other stuff. Come on, now, let's go. Come on. I would imagine that's more what happened. I think when you know Jesus, you cannot be unexcited about knowing Jesus. When you get a chance to share him with others, or you bring others to get to know him. I love Andrew because he just brought and went and shared with his brother. Come on. Now, in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, we are told another story that there was some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And Philip, who was from Bethsaida, he was in Galilee. They heard from them saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And just as an aside, in our pulpit, the church that I served for 30 years, I had them engrave on the inside of the pulpit for every pastor who preaches the big old words, "We want to see Jesus." And I don't want a pastor sharing his opinions. I want them preaching the good news of Christ. We want to see Jesus. Well, they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, and they went and told Jesus. One scholar has written, "Andrew has the great distinction of being the first disciple to understand that Jesus is the answer for everyone and to apply that universality of Jesus' ministry." Now, what I really enjoy about Andrew is that he was just an ordinary guy like you and me. He was not part of the inner circle, we found out later in Scripture, of Peter, James, and John. We have no recorded sermons or letters of Andrew in the New Testament. He did not see the transfiguration. And even in our text this morning, you look at verse 40, look how he's referred to. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. Here's his identification: Simon Peter's brother. That's how he's referred to. He's always Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is not one that's at the front. He's not one that draws attention to himself. He's not one that we even see had spectacular gifts. But what he had the expulsive power of a new love within him for Jesus. And he wanted others to know Jesus. And so he was not afraid to invite. In fact, he just had to. He had to. Remember I shared with you that when I was a young boy, they didn't call it ADHD, and they called it hyperactive. And I still remember my teachers always said, they called me Ricky in school, "Ricky, you need to sit still." And so we sat in those little desks. You remember the little desks that plopped up? And I would try. Oh, I would try. I'm pretty soon my desk would hop over, up over like this. That's why I say I'm a great outdoorsman, because I got to spend a lot of time outside. Okay, go outside. I couldn't sit still. I just couldn't sit still. Couldn't sit still. Andrew could not share Jesus. He had to. He had to. And that's what he wanted to do. He was inviting others, people. Come. Come see the Messiah. Come see Christ. Come see our Deliverer. Come see our Savior. Come see our Creator in the flesh. Come see him. I want to be like Andrew. I hope all of you do too. You don't have to be talented. You just got to be in love with the Lord. You got to realize how wonderful he is. And you can't keep it to yourself. You can't do it. I love hearing people tell other people about, hey man, you have a good restaurant? Oh yeah. And they'll tell other people, there's another restaurant, because they want people to go simply enjoy themselves. Okay, we have something much better than the greatest restaurant. We got the news of the Lord Jesus. Well, before I begin to make applications about what you're hearing me talking about, you know, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, where the church begins to meet. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that text in before I begin to make application from Andrew's life is that I want you to note that there are informal times of gathering and there are formal times of gathering. The formal times of gathering, they met at the temple courts. The informal times of gathering, they met at homes. So there's a place for both. Both are necessary. There's a place for large gatherings like what we're doing this morning. And there's a place for small gatherings like in our homes. Both are necessary for making disciples. And in both, the larger setting and the smaller setting, our goal is that Christ will be honored and that we'll be faithful to his command to us to make disciples. Okay? Not about you. I don't want to just look at something up on the wall and ignore it. If this is my church, I said, okay, that's what my church says we believe in. And that's what I want to be. I want to be that person that believes that. I want to love God. I want to love people. And I want to make disciples. I want to be involved in it. And I want to learn. I want to be equipped. I want to know what I'm doing so that I can make disciples. When I first got saved, just for a little bit, I got hired at a church, First Baptist Church in Tulare. It was there that I met my wife. But right away, my pastor was really neat. He put me in a You Can Witness class. He says, Rich, you need to learn how to share your faith. I said, okay. So I went through that class. I went through Evangelism Explosion by D.J. James Kennedy. Some of you might be familiar with that. I got trained in the Navigators and learned how to share my faith, fly my flag, which I'll talk about in just a moment. And I wanted to do as much as I could so I understood what's involved in making a disciple. And the very initial step is introducing people to Jesus. So I want to know how to do that. So I learned about lifestyle evangelism. But all that, I had to learn how to proclaim my faith. Now, I was exposed to like the Four Spiritual Laws, a little pamphlet was out many years ago. Billy Graham, Crusade, has Steps to Peace with God. So I got to learn all these things. And in fact, even in the free church, we ran what we call the training network, and called it TNET for short. I was 2 years on evangelism track apprentice, then I was 2 years evangelist track leader. And so exposed to all these different elements out there. And I still remember again one one man was trained and very early in his life like me and how to share his faith or initiate the conversation. And he says, well, I'm not good at talking to people. I said, nah, it's easy. You have a dog? Yes. Take your dog for a walk. Walk the dog on the street. The first person says to you, hey, that's a nice dog you have there. You say, did you know that dog is God spelled backwards? And then you're able to talk to them about God. Well, I think that's kind of silly, don't you? I do. I've never used that approach. I don't think that's probably very effective. And I know the dog care less. But I want to share with you, all of you can be Andrews and Andreas, right? All of you can. And if you really believe in making disciples, the initial step is you have to introduce people to Jesus. Okay? And so how do we go about doing that? Well, in the Navigator 2-7 training I went through, they talked to us about what's known as flying your flag. And everybody can fly a flag. And where they got it from was that naval ships fly the flag of their country so they can be identified from a distance by another ship. They aren't flying the flag for the country. They are flying the flag for the country they hold allegiance to. So you know, England, United States, Australia, whatever country it is, you can see their flag. We have given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin to fly our flag for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How about we begin at our houses? So here's some practical things. Very practical, sir. Here's what we can do. You remember back in Deuteronomy 6? In Deuteronomy 6, the people are commanded about that they're hold on to the word. And as they teach their children, they do it standing up, sitting down, going in, coming back in. And then it's found in verse 9, and you shall write God's words on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, I realize human sin sometimes can intervene and we can make this a very legalistic thing, all right? And some take this just to be a metaphor for the Word of God should so permeate that you're always talking about it, and I think that's true. But I think there is a place in our homes for putting up Scripture. In fact, a lot of us do that. We have little things up. I mean, how many times do you go to places and you see 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7? Love is... And you have these things. Or you have some of the psalms. Somebody will say a psalm like Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice in it. So you'll have things like that. I think that's important. I think you can use that in your initial step of helping your family members and friends and neighbors come to know Christ. Because they will read it. They do see it. They might not make a remark about it, but they see it when they come in. They'll look, They'll read it, and sometimes they might say, I like that. What is that? Okay? And you get an opportunity to share. Sometimes they won't say a thing. But they're noticing that. You're flying your flag. They notice that something, they might not know where that came from, but there's something in that statement. And in fact, if it has the Bible reference right on the Bible, right on the bottom, they might be going, okay, these are, you're some religious people. Okay? I think sometimes you give out a bulletin. Sometimes there's something really nice in your bulletin, so people will hang the bulletin up and put it on their refrigerator. And a lot of times when we have people over, where do we congregate? A lot of times we congregate around the kitchen area. And if you're good friends or family members, you let them get stuff out of the refrigerator. And there's something there from the read. And it's saying something again about the Lord. Now again, they might not know who this Lord is or who you're talking about. But that is something that you're flying your flag and you're putting it in their mind. There's something about you. And again, some people might ask you something about what they're reading. Oh, I see your church is doing this. Can you tell me about that? You see, I believe God's always given us opportunities to invite and share about Jesus. I just think sometimes we don't have our spiritual antennas on. Hey, we want to. In fact, I tell you this. When we were building our church, our building, I'd go to a hardware store, or I'd go to the lumber yard. I said, "Oh yeah, yeah, you guys, the guys building the ark," because it looked like a Noah's ark. I said, "No, not the ark." Okay, and what's the name of your church? And I said, "We're the Tulare Evangelical Free Church." How do you pronounce that word again? We pronounce it evangelical. Some say evangelical. That's kind of weird. What is that? Thank you, Lord. You dropped it right in my hands to do what? I got an opportunity to share the gospel. I don't have to go in full-blown thing about the gospel, but I get to share what that word means. So that's why we never changed our name. We left ourselves as the Tulare Evangelical Free Church because people today in our culture don't know what the word evangelical means, and they can't pronounce it, and it gives us a wonderful opportunity. And I tell my folks, listen, for some of you that are a little more shy, listen, you got an opportunity right there. Tell them what church you go to. Fly your flag. Let it come to your conversation. And I guarantee you, somebody's going to ask you, how do you pronounce that word? You get an opportunity to share. I think it's important that we live out among our friends our Christian ethics and values, right? I shared with you last week that, again, that we're told that if we do everything without arguing and complaining, we shine as lights like in the universe. Because our culture is so caught up, all we do is complain. The great churchman, Charles Spurgeon, said this, "The Bible is not the light of the world, it is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible, the world reads the Christians. You are the light of the world." So we need to remember that. So not only are we putting things up in our homes, we're living by different values and ethics. We want them to see the light. Now again, nobody said yes to Christ, but this is all part of creating this desire. We can invite them to some of our church events and even corporate worship. And I can't tell them, people say, "Pastor, I can't do that." They'll say no. Do you realize there was a recent Barna research study? It said 96%. Now, if you could shoot 96% as a basketball shooter player, would you be good? You would. It says 96% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if they are invited. Notice this, 96%. And yet we're so worried that people will turn us down that we don't invite. 96% would most likely say yes if we would just ask them. Now, can I say this? When we invite somebody to one of our formal, larger settings, that we need to be honest about what will take place at that event we're inviting them to. Be honest. Don't fool them. I don't know if I shared with you in my first message, there was a sermon I did at another church just recently, but I was a good existential hedonist, pagan, growing up. Never went to church. Thought the church people were a bunch of hypocrites. I thought it was for women and weak men. And I don't know where I got that from because I never went to church, right? But that's what I had. Well, my buddies in high school heard about this group called Young Life. And I, at that time, I never heard about Young Life. They said, "Hey, Jonesy, you want to go to Young Life?" "What's Young Life?" "Young Life, man, they got the best looking girls and they have good food. And you can eat all the food that you want when you go there." I said, "Oh, man, there's girls and food? Oh, yeah, I'm in. You got it." Well, there were girls there and there was food, but they never told me that there was going to be some sort of religious presentation. And they wouldn't let me leave. I had to sit through this religious presentation. And when I got out of there, I was ticked. I said, "Don't you ever do that to me again. Don't you ever ask me to go to something like this again. Never." And so for a long time, there was a barrier, at least in my heart and my mind, between any, when I got invited to any Christian things. Because I heard all they do is they want your money. And they look at, and they wanted me to say yes to something that I don't even know what they're telling me to say yes to. And they don't want me to leave or go home until I say yes to it. I'm not doing that. And that's some of the people that we're going to invite. Sometimes they've had terrible experiences like that. We need to be honest with them. Hey, when you come there, you're going to meet some wonderful people, and we are going to have some wonderful food. But the reason why we meet is because we talk about the most important person in our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to be talked about when you come there. You're going to hear people talk about Jesus. Now, don't be discouraged if they don't like it when they come. It's amazing how weak and feeble we are in this process of helping somebody come out of darkness into marvelous light. So they actually come to an event, and it's terrible, at least to them. They think it's awful. And so they say, oh, man, I'm never going back. And so you think you've blown it. You haven't blown it. God says that his word never returns void. Do you believe that? And if they got to hear his word, praise God. Let it have its full effect in that person's life. Don't run away. Don't back off. Give them the right to say no, they don't want to attend. And give them the right to be honest about whether they liked it or didn't like it. When I first heard the gospel message when I was a non-believer, I thought it was nonsense. Okay? I didn't say, oh man, I want that. I didn't think like that at all. I thought it was hogwash. First time I heard about it was I had a black and white TV. Billy Graham was on television. I didn't even know who he was. I said, man, it's like he's yelling at the people. What's wrong with that guy? Then I got to watch this crowd. They're full of people. I said, look at that guy. Man, he's just a charlatan. He's taking advantage of all those people. And I listened to Billy Graham, and I remember he says, so how about you? You know how you do it with his accent? How about you? Where are you today? Is the Lord Jesus tugging on your heart? You know? And then George Beverly Shea would sing a song, or somebody would sing, Just As I Am Without One. You come. You up there, up in the balcony. You come. We'll wait for you. And I laughed and laughed and laughed when I saw that, and people went forward. I said, no wonder why people go into advertising. You can sell people almost anything. Look what they're doing. So some of our friends that we invite and we actually come to our event, they might think the same thing. They might not think, well, that was great. We might have thought, well, this was wonderful. The message was great. The music was great. It was wonderful. And they're thinking, nah, I'm not interested. We need to be very careful. And it's important for us to remember that people are to be loved, not won. You understand that? The Lord does a convicting, but sometimes we think it's our job. We have to win this person to Christ. You will never win anybody to Christ. I will never win anybody to Christ. The Lord Jesus says, the Father who sent me will draw people unto me. You won't and I won't. You know how that frees us up? Because we think, oh, I did such a poor presentation, or I brought him to such a terrible event. No, you didn't. It's the Lord's job to convict. But our people are people to be loved, not people just to be won. I learned this the hard way. In that class I told you about, when I was first learning how to witness, they had us come up with what they called the 10 most wanted. You ever see something like that? The 10 most wanted are people that you have a heart for and you want them to know Christ. So the 10 most wanted, and they want you to begin to pray for the 10 most wanted. So I thought, okay, who are some people? And I wrote them on my list, and I began to pray for them. Well, one of those guys I spent time with, and my wife and I were just recently married, and so he started coming over our house, and we began to spend more and more time together. We coached high school football together. We lifted weights together at a gymnasium. We spent all this time together. Kept praying for him, inviting him to events. And then one time in our dining room, out of the blue, he shares, hey, Rich, I did it. I said, what'd you do? He said, I did it. I got a smile and said, what'd you do? He says, I gave my life to Christ. And I remember jumping up out of my chair and going, all right, that's number one. That's number one. That's my first. He goes, what? I said to myself, uh-oh. What do you mean, Rich, number one? I said, well, okay. At our church, I'm in this class teaching me how to invite and how to witness about my faith. And they had us to begin to pray for our 10 most wanted. are people that we know that we'd like to see come know Christ, and you're on my list, and you're the first one that's said yes to Christ, and I think that's so wonderful. That's what I am. I'm a person to you on a list. I thought we were friends. Oh, we are, we are. No. You just told me. The reason why you've been hanging out with me, the reason why we spent time together, because I'm on a list. I'm a list. That's what I am to you. I'm on a list. I said, no. You're misunderstanding. I don't think I'm misunderstanding at all, Rich. And he left. And he didn't come back to the church. And we're no longer weightlifting partners. We're no longer coaching football together. People need to know that we love them because we love them, whether they say yes or not to Jesus, and whether they ever come to any of our events or not. We love them because we love them. They're not just a number on a list, a name on a list, and somebody to be loved. I mean, one, they're people to be loved. It's a hard lesson to learn. I wish I could go back. So, as part of our inviting, we need to let people know how valuable they are. And then we love them whether or not they ever say yes to Jesus. I hope we are praying. I hope God will answer our prayer. They will come to know Christ. But they need to know they are valuable no matter what. As part of our inviting, we need to introduce and expose them to some of our other Christian friends. I think that's very important. We need to invite them to birthday and anniversary parties where some of our other Christian friends are going to be there. We need to invite them over to lunch and dinner where some of our other Christian family and friends are going to be there. We need to go to events together where our other Christian friends are going to be part of the group that's going there. They need to have interaction with other people. People that have some of our shared interests together. One of my friends who's in ministry today, we got together because we both had a love for racquetball. And so somebody introduced him to me. We went and started playing racquetball together. And out of that interest from that friend who played racquetball with us, opportunities to invite and share about Christ arose. And that person now has been in ministry now for 40 years. I thank God for all that. But see, what I'm saying is I'm trying to give you things that you can do. You understand? Now, none of this, you don't have to be a great evangelist. You can do all these things I'm mentioning to you. This is like Andrew in action. They're all the beginning stages of making a disciple of Christ. They have to know Christ to become a disciple. I love this little story that I heard a pastor tell. He talked about little Holly Hughes had a kindergarten teacher named Susie Smith. And Mrs. Smith was known as the very best teacher. She was a tall woman in her mid-30s who brimmed with joyous enthusiasm about life and teaching, and she loved her students. Mrs. Smith's warm smile and the warm cheer of her voice soothed the anxieties of students and parents alike. This winsomeness, along with her wholeness, enthusiasm, and creativity, made her a master teacher, and little Holly loved Mrs. Smith. Holly often thought how nice it would be if Mrs. Smith would come to church. And especially, she would come to know Jesus. So every Friday, Holly's guileless big brown eyes encouraged Mrs. Smith as she asked, "Mrs. Smith, will you come to church this Sunday?" And every Friday, Mrs. Smith would answer, "Well, maybe." This was followed by every Monday, as Mrs. Smith tells it, by disappointed Holly saying, "Mrs. Smith, you didn't come." And finally, it became too much for Mrs. Smith to face Holly's face, so she promised to come to church. And she did come to church, and she came again and again and again, for she had a deep, unrequited spiritual need that was only met when she came to faith in Christ. She was caught alive. Today, Susie Smith, though now confined to a wheelchair by MS, still flashes that same sparkle because she knows and is loved by Jesus, and she knows and loves Jesus. And it began with a little girl asking, "Mrs. Smith, would you come to our church this Sunday?" See, little kids are not afraid to say things, are they? We need to be a little more like little kids. We got the greatest message because it involves the greatest person. And so why are we so afraid to invite? why are we so afraid to get involved and help people over to our homes or invite them to our events at church? Why are we? I recently watched a show entitled Swamp Kings. And Swamp Kings was about the University of Florida football team under Coach Urban Meyer. And if you follow NCAA football, you know that while he was the coach there, they won national championships in 2006 and 2008. Now, the thing that got me was that in one of their seasons, they were struggling, just by their standards, not by the rest of the national football standard, but by their standards. So the coach thought, we got to do something a little bit different. He says, you know, we're not really a team. We're not cohesive. We're a bunch of good ball players, but we're not cohesive. And so he started this thing where they can begin to talk to one another and share about their life stories with one another because they really didn't know one another. And so Tim Tebow was on there, and so Tim shared about his being homeschooled and how his mom was encouraged to abort him, but she didn't, and how he's alive because she took that decision not to abort him. And so he shared all this thing, and he shared that even though he's the quarterback of the team, that he was a virgin. And the other players thought that, how can you be a virgin? But he was a virgin. So he shared that story. And then another man shared his story. And he says, well, I was born in prison. My mom was incarcerated. I was born in prison. My dad was in prison. Both of my parents were in prison. And growing up, they were in prison. You know, you might not know this about me, he said, but I have never had a birthday party in my whole life. I've never had a birthday party. Not one. Not a one. Doesn't your heart go out when you hear a story like that? Born in prison. Parents both in prison. Never had a birthday party where he's made much of. Don't you want to introduce him to the one who can love him with a love that goes beyond any kind of prison? Don't you want to surround him with a church family who could love him tangibly, who can encourage him, who can let him know that it's not because of his football skills that makes him acceptable, but because he was created in the image of Christ, the image of God, and that Christ loves and died for him? I coached high school football for over 25 years, and I heard stories like that. I had young players, 14 years old. The dads were no longer in the homes. The mom was in prison, and that 14-year-old was raising his brother and sister. Can you believe that? As 14 years old. And how many of my players had been molested? Your heart breaks. Whenever I travel to a city that I'm unfamiliar, I note the city sign that says, welcome to the city. Welcome to Clovis. And it usually shares how many people live in that city. In my mind, I always wonder, how many of those people in that city know Christ? How many of those people in that city really need to know love, real love, and be cared for? And I wonder how many people are reaching out to those people. How many people are taking an interest in those people? Who are getting involved in their lives, who are inviting them over for lunch and dinners and to participate in family things and are willing to invite them to church where they can know how much they are really loved. You see, I don't take it for granted when it says John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. I believe it's true. And I believe people need to know that. People need to experience that. I wonder as I drive into the city how many evangelical churches are training and helping their people to learn at the very least to fly their flags. They say something about Jesus. You know, I was one of the churches I served as we were trying to help people to learn how to fly their flag. I'd never heard this before. Again, I didn't grow up in the church. This lady looked at me and she goes, "Pastor Rich, I'm not going to do that." "Really? Why is that?" So she goes, "I don't like non-believers. I don't like non-Christians. The way they talk, the way they act, and I don't, that makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like being around them. So I'm not going to do it." Well, you already hear two things there in my relating that story to you. Number one, disobedience to the Lord. He wants her to make disciples. But the second thing, what kind of a hard heart? What kind of a hard heart would that be? You see, if somebody wouldn't have shared with me, I would have died in my sins. Deservingly so. But people were willing to share with me, even when I made fun of it. They never gave up on me and they shared. So I have a special place in my heart for the lost because I was part of that group. And really, if you think about it, all of us have been, whether you grew up in the church your whole life or not, we're all part of the lost until we are found in Christ. In America today, the church percentage of, to the population of American culture is shrinking. Research indicates that about 4,500 churches in America close their door every year. Now, there's roughly about 3,000 startups. So if you do the math, we're losing about 1,500 churches per year. And I realize that maybe some of those churches should shut their doors if they no longer exalt Christ and stand under His word. But a lot of those churches are trying. 66% of all the churches in America are 100 people or less. They're not large. But many of those churches love Jesus. Years ago, I learned this from Ray Orland Jr., who used to teach at our seminary. He says the church goes through, has three areas that describe itself, or three phases that can describe itself. The first is this: the church is a movement. And by that he meant this: the church is under that expulsive power of the gospel. And they want people to know Jesus. And so that's this movement. They can't stop gospeling the gospel. They can't stop talking about the gospel. And in those churches, you see pews and the chairs with new people have come to know Christ. And you see baptisms taking place as people have come out of darkness into this marvelous light. And they celebrate those things. That's a movement. And in that movement, people are inviting people into their homes. They're putting up on their walls Bible verses. They're not afraid to hear no or I don't want to come because they love those people and they continue on. Because they love them, they know the greatest thing they can give that person is Jesus, so they continue. That's a movement. A church can fall into what's known as the monument stage. The spirit of the church in this stage changes from that of hunger for people to know Christ to become one of self-satisfaction. From eagerness to routine, from daring new steps of faith to maintaining the status quo. And that's when you begin to hear, we've never done it that way before, and we don't want to do it. In this church, this monument, they start to argue about the colors of paint on the walls and things that are of totally insignificance. Why they never share their faith or invite people to come. Carrying out the Great Commission becomes less and less what drives that church. There might still be a few zealous people in there, but more and more, the church is more concerned about following Robert's Rules of Order. And lastly, a church will become a mausoleum. The church as an institution might have enough social momentum and financial resources to keep churning on, but as a force for the newness of life, it doesn't matter. Nobody invites. And if anybody does invite, it'll be a staff person if they're even interested in doing that. You guys are bringing in a new pastor. Right now you have an opportunity to examine yourself to see, are we truly a movement for Christ? And one of the ways you can ask that and answer that question truthfully is to ask, are you inviting people into your homes and into the church? Do you look for ways to have opportunities to fly your flag for the cause of Christ? Now, I know we always think we want to. Okay, some years ago, what caused me to step down from my church is I got super sick. I found out I have a very bad heart and I have weak lungs. It took them a while to find that out. And so I had to go have all these studies done. I was up to Stanford, down to UCLA. It seems like that's all I did for 3 years. I had test after test after test after test and had things poked in places in my body I didn't know you could poke things into. It wasn't very fun. When I was at UCLA, my wife and I were sitting in this room. Got to be lunchtime and everybody takes off. Well, my appointment was at noon. I said, did they forget about us? What got wrong? This guy comes out, and he looks. He sees us, gives a little smile, and he leaves. And finally, he comes back, and he looks. He says, I am looking for a Richard Jones, born 428-57. Yeah, that's me. It is. Yeah. He says, okay, well, follow me. And as we're walking, he keeps looking at me, you know. He keeps looking at me. I'm thinking, maybe I went to high school with him or grade school, and I don't remember him. And finally, I get in this room, and there's a heart doctor in there. There's another doctor for something else. And then there's another doctor who's going to watch something else on me, and then the guy who's going to minister this test. And they all look at me, and they said, you're Mr. Jones. I said, I am. Now you guys are making me feel really nervous. Is there something about me? Have you guys told me in some of my testing that there's really something more wrong with me and I don't know about it? No, the reason why we are, because here's how you're described. We're looking for a short man who's severely obese. I said, me? Yes, severely obese. I said, well, I know I carry a little bit of extra weight on me, but wouldn't I just be considered fat? And they said, no, they have you severely obese. So we have this heart doctor in here in case we run this test and you die because your heart gives out. And we have this guy in here because you have bad lungs. And we thought, man, we usually don't administer this test to somebody who's severely obese. Well, all I'll say is this. Even though I don't think I'm severely obese, even these body mass charts, they don't understand. I've been a power lifter my whole life. They don't understand what it is to carry extra weight. But regardless of that, I had to analyze my life and be honest. If I'm not severely obese, am I overweight? You see, when I first got into powerlifting, I competed in the 165-pound class. And then to drive more weight, I competed in the 181-pound class. And then driving more weight, I got to the 198-pound class. And then even driving even more weight, I got the 220-pound class. And even driving even more weight, I got in the 242-pound class. And I was driving the most weight I ever drove in my life. And powerlifters look like me. We're not body beautiful. We got muscles, but we got weight around our belly. So it stabilizes us as we're squatting and pulling for deadlifts. We need that weight. But I wasn't powerlifting anymore. So I had to analyze. I am fat. It was easy to excuse it for all those years because I was lifting hard. I was the best part of my community. We all looked like that. We were dad bods before they started talking about dad bods, right? Every church has to be honest with themselves. In those three categories, almost every church that I help will always say, oh, no, we're a movement. Okay? How many of those people this last year came to know Christ through your church? How many baptisms did you have through this church? We'll do a questionnaire and we'll ask people, when's the last time You invited somebody to come to church with you. And the answers are very, very small. That church has really gone into the stage of being of movement, I mean a monument, without even realizing it. It takes real effort not to allow yourself to slip from movement to monument. Your leadership has to be very conscious about that. And you people have to be very conscious about it and not allow your church to fall into that trap, to be a movement. What America needs today, they need a movement. They need a movement of people who are excited and captured by Jesus Christ and are not afraid to say it. And there are those who are saying, come and see. We've got the greatest news about the greatest person. Come and see. You don't have to be arrogant about it. You can do it. One of my associates that was served with me for years, we've started a new ministry called APAC, which is short, our acrostic for alongside pastors and churches. And the purpose of our ministry is to come alongside pastors and smaller churches to encourage them, because a lot of them think, you know, man, we don't have any value because we're so small. No. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we try to do is that we work on pastors' homes for free. We work on the church for free. We provide places of rest. We have a house over at the coast, one up in the mountains. Put pastors and their wives in there so they can rest. They can rejuvenate. They can pray. Because we need these churches to be strong. A lot of times they're in very small communities. The church is not going to be very large. But that church can still be inviting. That church can still be used of God to accomplish something in fulfilling the Great Commission. So as I leave here this morning, the last thing I want to leave with you is this. If you haven't already, or you have stopped, how about now with your new pastor coming, you get busy and fly on your flag for Jesus. Get more training if you need it. Learn of all these different little things that you can do to be an Andrew and Andrea in the first step of disciple making, inviting people into your homes, into the church. Pray that God will make your church full of Andrews and Andreas who are helping to carry out this because they love God, they love people, they're making disciples who in turn can make other disciples. If you know Jesus as your creator, your sustainer, the goal of all creation, the lover of your soul, and you're standing underneath his word, there is no excuse for us not to be inviters because we are commanded to. No excuses. Let's get busy. Join Pastor Pablo and Soshi. Let's get busy. Would you pray with me? Father, I can't thank you enough for the people that you allowed to come into my life who were not turned off by my lifestyle. Who saw me as someone who was loved by their Savior, Jesus, who could turn in turn be my Savior. And were willing to invite, who were willing to invest in me, who were willing to put up and not run away when I would make fun of the church and fun of Christians and put down those who believed in Christ. They didn't run away. They saw exactly what they saw, a young man who was blinded to the gospel by Jesus. And they prayed and asked that you could use them to help remove the blinders from my eyes. I still stand amazed as 44 years later that you allow me to share the good news of Jesus with others, one who was so opposed to now one that you have changed his heart. For all the people in here who know Jesus, I pray as you bring their new pastor, help them to join with Pastor Pablo about seeing this city of Clovis. There are many people like that young man I talked about, who might have been born in prison, have never had a birthday party, who have never felt love, never have found, like Michael W. Smith said, find their place in this world, that we would be those who take the opportunity and have the passion to begin to invite into our homes and into events here at church. Help us never to give up. Like the old song says, when the roll is called up yonder, not only do we want to be there, but we want our family and friends and neighbors and co-workers to be there with us. So help us, Heavenly Father. Help us to have that expulsive power of a new affection for Christ to change the way that we live and the things that we are involved in. And I pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.